It's good to see you all, church. If you would open your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 78. And then if you could also maybe put a bookmark in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we'll be going back and forth from those texts a little bit, from Psalm 78 to Deuteronomy 6 and back. And I love these two passages. I love the passage before us because I love Jesus on the one hand, and I love being a husband, and I love being a father. What incredible joys. Some of my favorite things is Jesus and my family. And so these texts bring those two wonderful things together into one place. Rather than them living in isolation, this is a very functional joining together of God, Christ, the gospel, and the family, sons and daughters under God. And so I'm looking forward to jumping into this passage and studying it together with us. Last week, I came across two articles on parenting, one from the New York Times, which I had read some time ago and came across it again. It was written by political and cultural analyst David Brooks, and it begins this way. I'll just read an excerpt. Over the past few weeks, America's colleges have sent another class of graduates off into the world. These graduates possess something of inestimable value. Nearly every sensible middle-aged person would give away all their money to be able to go back to age 22 and begin adulthood anew. But especially this year, one is conscious of the many ways in which this year's graduating class has been ill-served by their elders. They enter a bad job market, the hangover from decades of excessive borrowing, they inherit a ruinous federal debt. More important, their lives have been perversely structured. This year's graduates are members of the most supervised generation in American history. Through their childhoods and teenage years, they have been monitored, tutored, coached, and honed to an unprecedented degree. And he talks about the fallout of that. Then I came across another article in Psychology Today from 2004 titled A Nation of Wimps, which began this way. Parents are going to ludicrous lengths to take bumps out of life for their children. However, parental hyper-concern has the net effect of making kids more fragile. That may be why they're breaking down in record numbers. And then he goes on, Steve Hyman begins to speak to this. He's the provost of Harvard University. He's also the former director of the National Institute of Mental Health, who talks about what's going on. He says the mental state of students is now so precarious for so many that it is, quote, interfering with the core mission of the university. It's creating all manner of fallout symptoms. Binge drinking, substance abuse are steadily rising with this. And he goes on to say there is a ritual every university administrator has come to fear, reports John Portman, professor of religious studies at the University of Virginia. Every fall, parents drop off their well-groomed freshmen, and within 2 or 3 days, many have consumed a dangerous amount of alcohol and placed themselves in harm's way. These kids have been controlled for so long, they just go crazy. Well, in contrast to this parenting style that is obviously increasingly popular in our time, this parenting style of protecting our children through constant interventions in their lives, constant superintending direct interventions, Psalm 78 gives us a completely different picture. Psalm 78 urges believing parents to go the indirect route, to equip our children, to train our children, to stabilize them for the future by giving them, above all, a big God. Giving them a perspective of who God is, giving them a deep perspective of who they are, who God has made them to be, and how to live in God's world, how God has wired his world. That's the way, that's the approach of Psalm 78. And the future prospect, the picture that Psalm 78 paints for parents who live this way, who go the indirect route and invest in what matters eternally, the picture it paints is children standing secure in a hostile world. Children filled with hope in God, steadfast faith in God, immovable in this world. That's the picture that we have before us as we read our text. So follow along as I begin in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. If Psalm 78 captures something of God's agenda for parenting, and I believe it does, then our great task as Christian parents is to shepherd our children, to parent the children that God has given to us and entrusted to us in a way that, one, verse 4, that they might know and celebrate his mighty acts. That they might, number 2, verse 5 and 6, that they might transfer the gospel to their children. So it's a prospect of multi-generational faithfulness. So they're transferring the gospel to their children. Third, that they might, verse 7, place their ultimate hope in God alone. And verse 8, that they might be steadfast and faithful to God all of their days. It's a beautiful picture of what God, by his grace, can do as we as parents invest biblical truth in the hearts of our children. Now, verse 8, though, you might have picked this up even as reading through the verses. Verse 8 has this negative tilt toward it, doesn't it? It gives us a haunting preview, really, of the rest of the entire chapter, what happens from verse 9 all the way through to the end of chapter 78. And these covenant families, we know how the story ends up going. These covenant families did not embrace their task that God had given them as parents. They shirked their primary responsibility, their central task of raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They pushed that off, prioritized something else, and verse 9 tells us what eventually happened. Look at verse 9. It just summarizes the whole thing. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. And so this next generation, untrained for the harsh realities of living in this world, they took their unused bows and they ran back home. That's what ended up happening in Israel because they didn't transfer the gospel from one generation to another. Not only did they fail to stand in battle, they caved in morally and they gave in to worship the gods of the nations around them. It's an absolutely tragic story that we're reading about. If you keep reading the rest of the chapter, it's a tragic story. It picks up on this cycle of unfaithfulness that we talked about last week from Ezekiel chapter 20. Remember, this is a song. These are psalms, so these are songs that would have been sung by the people. And you might ask, if you read through the rest of the chapter and you see all this darkness and unfaithfulness and idolatry, why would people want to sing a song like this? Well, it's here in the Bible, it's here in ancient times, and it's meant to awaken, it's meant to rouse parents. It's meant to rouse the older generation of Israel about the urgency of transferring biblical faith, biblical truth to the next generation. And frankly, it's meant to do the exact same thing for us where we are in history, situated after the cross. It's meant to rouse us in the very same kinds of ways as covenant-believing families to live in this way. God is calling believing families, believing parents, to bring the gospel home. Hence the title, Bring the Gospel Home. This is a kind of parenting manual that we see in Psalm 78. But before we're done, I'm actually hoping that we're going to see that this isn't just all on the parents. It's actually on the entire faith community. The fathers have told us. It talks about that. And so there's a responsibility that's borne by the entire local church body to see to it that the next generation gets it. That they hear the gospel, that they see the gospel, that they're invited into the joy of the gospel, that they see us celebrating it and living it out and modeling it before him. And so we want to all, as a whole, I hope not just parents are listening to this, but everybody who's here would embrace our call to pass the next generation, the faith on to the next generation, the hope that's in Christ to pass it on to the next generation. And verse 1 tells us where it all starts. Past faithfulness. They brought the gospel home. You see, verse 1, the very first command of this passage, it comes right out of the gate saying, give ear. There's a direct relationship between what we hear, what we give our ears to, and our present faithfulness before God. There's a direct correlation between what we are hearing and our future faithfulness before God. And that shouldn't come as a surprise, since in the New Testament, we come across this classic statement about the nature of faith. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And so strong faith comes by regular hearing, robust hearing, hearing well, giving our ear to biblical truth. Now, obviously, these commands, give ear, incline your ears, they're metaphors, right? In the same way that in the New Testament, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's not talking about us actually possessing physical ears. It's saying, lean forward is what it's asking us to do. Incline your ear. Actually, in the Hebrew originally, incline your ears in verse 1, it's stretch your ear. Stretch it toward truth. Stretch it toward the faith of our fathers, the faith of our biblical ancestors. There's an interesting story about inclining ear about a couple hundred years ago, actually in the time of the Puritans, in the history of the Puritans, where a man named Mr. Vines was preaching in an open gallery, a large room, and you heard a voice from the back interrupt him in the middle of his preaching and said, "Lift up your voice, for we cannot hear you." And he said, "Lift up your ears, for I can speak no louder." In other words, lean forward. Stretch your ear. Incline your ears. Here, too, in our text, a responsibility is placed on the hearer to get truth. The onus is on the hearer, not just on the speaker, but the hearer. I heard an adage some years ago in the world of pedagogy, in the world of teaching theory, teaching philosophy, which said this: if the student hasn't learned, the teacher hasn't taught. I don't agree with it, and I imagine teachers are happy to hear that because it seems a little one-sided, right? But maybe it can be pressed into the service of some good things. Maybe it rouses complacent teachers or lazy teachers to say, the students aren't learning, you're not teaching. But that's not really the spirit of Psalm 78. Psalm 78 rounds it out. It says, you need to go get truth. You need to give your ear and incline your ear to truth. And so often, God's word to his people through the Old Testament prophets is, I already told you that, but you closed your ear to the prophets. I sent prophets. They've said this until they were blue in the face, and you just will not hear it. It's not that I'm not speaking. It's that you're not giving me your ear. Jesus does the same thing. They come to Jesus, I think in John chapter 10 maybe, and they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I already told you, and yet you still don't believe. I already told you who I am, and yet here we are having this conversation again. You're asking me again. I've already made it clear. The point is not, Jesus is saying, it's not that I haven't said it, and it's not that you haven't heard it literally with your ears. You just don't like it. That's the problem. You're not leaning. You're not giving me your ear. You're not inclining to what I'm saying. You won't give me your ear. You won't do Psalm 78, verse 1. And I think there's application here even for children. I don't know the next time we'll be in a text like this that talks about this. So while we're here in the neighborhood, if I can just have the attention of the children here, and maybe particularly teenagers as you're coming of age, but all children here. This text puts some of the responsibility on you to get the goods out of your parents, to listen for your parents' instruction. It's not simply the case of if the son or daughter hasn't learned, the parent didn't teach. It may well be the case that the parents are teaching, but the boy won't listen. It may be that the parents are teaching, but the girl doesn't care. She's not interested in what they're saying. And this text is saying, you need to be interested because part of it is on you. There's an onus on you to get truth. How often in the Proverbs, he's instructing his son in the faith, and he's saying, get it. Go get wisdom. Don't just sit back and look humble. Get wisdom. Get understanding. And it's in your parents, so go reach for it. The parents are giving instruction throughout the book of Proverbs. Pay attention to your father's teaching, your mother's teaching. Let me illustrate that personally, and then I think we'll see it in the text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in just a moment. So my best sport growing up was baseball. If there was any chance of my making the All-Star team, it was going to be in baseball. I never did make the All-Star team, but if I would have, it would have been in baseball. And I'll never forget going to into the batter's box and then going up to the plate. I'm standing right there, and I could hear my dad behind the chain link fence, fingers in the chains, just calling out to me, son. And he would say all the same things over and over and over. Good eye, son. Or wait for a strike. Or make him pitch. I just remember him saying, make him pitch. And the older I got, the more I actually understood that. But it's a strange phrase, isn't it? Think about that. I'm standing at the plate with a bat. I'm in an utterly passive position. I can't make him pitch in any sense of the word. What does that even mean? But I think what Dad was saying is stand at the plate with a posture that tells him you're going to wait until he throws a strike. Make him throw strikes. Make him pitch. He's the one. You need a strike, and he's the one who's going to give it to you. Make him pitch. And there's a sense in which that's true. That analogy carries over for children with their parents. Make them pitch. Get the goods. You need a strike, and they're the ones to throw it. Get mom to throw you strikes. Get dad to throw you strikes. Pull truth out of them. Don't just wait for it passively. Reach for it. Ask for wisdom. Tell me the way of life. Tell me what God is like. Tell me what our faith is about. Teach me. Teach me. It's an active role of learning and giving ear and stretching our ears toward truth. In the verses that follow from verse 9 on, you see Asaph is telling a story of multi-generational unfaithfulness. It's a tragic story that unfolds, but despite the long and terrible history that comes from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, Asaph, for his part, was blessed. For his part, he says in verse 3, our fathers told us, our fathers, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers told us. In other words, Asaph says, our dads, our moms, they brought the gospel home, and it made all the difference. And then he transitions. This is where the story of past faithfulness in verses 1 to 3 becomes a resolve to present faithfulness, beginning in verse 4. Present faithfulness, we bring the gospel home. So he moves from our fathers have told us into verse 4, where he says, we will not hide them from their children. They told us, now it's our turn. It's our turn to not hide truth and the faith from the next generation. It's our turn to utter dark sayings from of old. It's our turn to transfer the gospel, the story of God's rescuing power and grace to the next generation. And at this point, the psalmist takes us to a classic episode, a classic moment in all of Old Testament history. Verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now, this is an allusion to an earlier moment in biblical history. He's just taken you back all the way to the time of Moses. Moses is at the end of his life in the book of Deuteronomy. He's about to die after he gives them three sermons. He's going to preach three sermons, and that comprises the entire book of Deuteronomy. A short sermon, about four chapters, a longer sermon, 24 chapters or so, and then another short couple of chapters sermon. He's going to preach these three sermons, and then he's going to die. And in the second sermon in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, so if you're there, we're going to come to a critical turning point in all of Old Testament history. They're at the threshold of the promised land, about to go in and inherit Canaan land, but there are words of exhortation and words of warning, and it begins in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over momentarily to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. You see, this prospect of multi-generational faithfulness is right here at the beginning, by keeping. How are you going to do that? How are you going to fear the Lord, you and your son and your son's sons? By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, classic statement of faith in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. Hear, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Not only on your heart, they're going to be on their mouths in the very next verse. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not irregularly, inconsistently. You will teach them with an adverb, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with all the great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, that is of the blessings of God, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And his main point is very clear. Don't you dare forget what the Lord has done to rescue you. Don't you dare forget that he brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Don't you dare forget who gave you the olive trees, who blessed you in the ways in which you're experiencing. You were bought, essentially, he's to borrow from 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price, Israel. So glorify God in your life together in Jericho. Glorify God in Canaan land. And he's warning them because he's saying, you're going to be so preoccupied with the blessings, with the cities and the houses full of all good things, the cisterns, vineyards, the olive trees. In other words, real blessings from God, if you're not careful, are going to eventually blind you to spiritual realities, to your need for God's grace, to your need for the story of redemption to ring out in your ears and in your heart. The good life is going to get on you. The good life is going to get on you, and it's going to get in you, and your tummies are going to be full, and your spirits are going to starve. And before long, the history ends up telling us what happened. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says this, and all that generation, that is the generation that inherited the promised land and heard this sermon, all the generation also were gathered to their families. So that generation died, and there arose another generation after them, their children, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They were told, don't, when you go in there, don't forget the Lord or the work that he's done. And it tells us specifically they didn't know the Lord and they didn't know the work that he had done for Israel. And the people, here's what ends up happening. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Why this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 attached to this glorious picture of covenantal families transferring the gospel from generation to generation? Well, God knew Jericho was in their hearts. They weren't even in Jericho, but Jericho was already brewing in their hearts. It was dormant. It was ready to spring up, and he provided instruction to counteract the presence of Jericho in the hearts of their children. He gave them this gospel antidote, this gospel remedy, namely the story of redemption. Friends, here where we sit right now, 21st century America, affluent culture is sticky. Nominally religious culture is sticky. It'll get on you, and we have both of these. Right here in our fair city, affluent culture, nominally religious culture. And then we live in a broader cultural landscape. American lust, American greed, American self-will is brewing right now in the hearts of your children. And you're not going to need to plant it there. It's there now. Waiting to grow, waiting for water, waiting for time. That's all it needs. The question is, how are believing moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas and spiritual mentors and faith trainers to counteract the idol factory that is already churning up in the hearts of our children? How are we going to counteract that in our own hearts as well? The remedy to the power and influence of this world is to give them a great God. A glorious story of redemption, the mighty deeds of the Lord on their behalf, so that they are dazzled by faith and dazzled by God's mercy and his grace and his saving actions. In other words, the gospel is the power of salvation, of God to salvation in our kids' lives. It's the power of God to salvation in our own lives. It's the power of God to salvation to keep us from the world. It's the power of God to embolden us, to reach the world, to share as ambassadors of Christ. The gospel does everything. It's the ultimate spiritual multitasker in the life of the believer. The antidote to spiritual compromise was to tell their children the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And Deuteronomy 6 wasn't just a command telling the believing parents and grandparents what to do. It tells us how to do it. It tells us when to do it. It is very hands-on manual of covenantal families. He says, you want to know when to do it? When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, on your way to the ball game, on your way back, around the kitchen table, doing it constantly. That's basically what all these phrases mean. Let there be no time where you're not unwilling, where you're not willing, rather, to share truth, to get it across, to tell them the stories of God's work in your life, in your heart, in God's word, in redemptive history. Write it on the doorpost, he says. Write it on your hand. Write it on your forehead so that it's on the doorpost. So when you go out, you're remembering the gospel. And you come in, you're remembering the gospel. It's everywhere around. The whole family is living and saturated in this message of redemption. Look how specific it gets. It's not just when, but it's how. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you're still there. God, in this chapter, he gives through Moses a transcript of the kinds of things that the older generation should be saying to the next generation. I love these verses in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? You see, he's making his dad pitch. Tell me the content of our faith. Tell me why we do what we do. Tell me why we give that in the offering. Tell me why do we do this? What's all this stuff mean? And he goes on to tell them, then when he asks those questions, then you shall say to your son, end quote. Now he's going into storytelling mode. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And son, he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers, the very land we're standing on. Son, he gave it to us. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us. Buddy, he commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It's not just commands for the sake of commands, commands for our good, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. What is going on? Gospel transfer is what's going on. Storytelling. The power of God's grace through the covenant he made with Israel. Parents not hiding it from their children. That's what's going on in this text. And this is what happens when parents are captured by Psalm 78, are captured by this exhortation from God, this vision of multi-generational faithfulness under God, which leads to the ultimate prospect of what might happen by God's grace when we bring the gospel home, namely future faithfulness. They bring the gospel. Our fathers told us, that's where it started, we will not hide it, and they will tell their children as well. It comes full circle. Think about that. Isn't that what we long for? Psalm 78, we are seeing something that we love. We're seeing disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This means everything to us. We talk about this all the time, disciple making. Look, heaven forbid that we teach people how to make disciples. We teach one another how to make disciples in every conceivable context except in our houses, in our homes where our children are, where they're sleeping. Heaven forbid that we focus on everything except here. And the beauty is it doesn't have to be one or the other. We can do both. We can do one for the sake of the other. We can train them up in our home so that they might leave and proclaim God's gospel to the ends of the earth. Doesn't have to be one or the other. There's no contest between what's going on in the home and what's going on in the broader world. And I want to close by exhorting us in just a moment, but I don't want to finish and get there before we take some time to try to offer some practical exhortation, some practical handles to how to begin to live this out. And so let's talk four simple and practical ways to sow good things. And I say that very intentionally, practical ways to sow good things, because we can't, just to remind us, we can't produce spiritual fruit in our children's lives. But we can sow good things, and we can pray, and God can work. And that's our hope, that's our trust, that's our prayer, that God will, as we sow good seed, God will work by his Spirit through his word so that a generation rises up and exalts his name. And then they say, kids, I got to tell you what my fathers told me. Transferring the gospel from one generation to another. And so the first simple and practical way to sow good things is, one, practice family worship. Practice family worship. And you can go all the way in and you can have your family memorizing passages from the Greek New Testament if you want to, and that's wonderful. And you can sing your way all the way through hymnal after hymnal after hymnal. And so if you're doing that currently, more power to you. Don't stop. Keep going continually and growing in God's grace in that way. But I like to propose a simple model of family worship, and I think of it this way. If this is a command in God's word for us to lead our families in worship, and it is, Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78, if it's a command in God's word, then if I came to faith this morning, I should be able to start putting this on, albeit imperfectly and with great trepidation, I should be able to put this on tonight. And so I want to propose a very simple baseline model of family worship that can stand to bring great grace into the lives of our family. Even if you have no Christian upbringing, you should be able to start this on day one. So it can be this simple and this basic. Gather the children. Open the Bible. Read a chapter. Pray. And go to bed. And depending on ages and depending on their length of attention span, that can be really short. And as they grow and get more curious, that can be longer. It doesn't have to be long or drawn out. It doesn't have to be emotional in content. You don't have to be wearing ancient garb that you've crafted yourself. You don't need to do all of the bells and whistles. It doesn't need that. Never underestimate. Here's the point. Never underestimate the power of simply reading God's word aloud to your family. Never underestimate. That's God's word. That wakes people from the dead, and you're reading it in your living room. Oh, don't underestimate what that can do in your own heart, in mom's heart, in the children's hearts. Just read the book and watch it work. Never underestimate the power of and the beauty of gathering as a family and praying to God. Simple, not long, not theologically complex, simple talking to God, hearing from God, talking to God, going to bed. It can be really that simple. It doesn't need to be stuffy. It doesn't need to be formal. You can make it fun, especially as the kids are younger. I would encourage you to do some of that. Make it really fun. When Ellie wasn't old enough to read herself and she wasn't all that into family worship at that point, sometimes they're not all into it. But at that point in her life, we invested, 99 cents in an iPad app with sound effects. And it had just pages of sound effects. And I would give Ellie a heads up. I would just kind of look through the text and say, okay, there's some sadness, I think, in verse 3. And there's a king who comes in verse 7. And then David puts his foot on Goliath's face in verse 12. So find three sounds, and you can pick whichever ones you want. And so we're reading through the text, and then suddenly you just hear this crying baby. She pushes. That's what's going on. I'm reading the text, and Ellie's just pushing buttons, having fun. And then it gets to a point where she starts to master what all those buttons can do. And next thing you know, David puts his foot on the face, and you hear, booyah. It can be very interesting. It can be very fun. It doesn't have to be formal and stuffy. Have fun with God's word. Open it. Celebrate it together and then pray. Right? You can't start too soon. You might say, I was just married last week. We don't have any children. Well, start now. You can build family worship into the rhythm of your marriage so that when children, by God's grace, when they come along, they don't know anything other than they grow up by God's grace. And it's as far back as I can remember, there was a Bible open on mom's lap and dad's lap. And I was under there playing with my mobile, and they were up there reading the Bible. And they're not dialed in, they're not paying any attention, right? But check them out a few years later, once they get a children's Bible, then help them to learn to read it. Let them read one verse out of the whole chapter. Get them involved, bring them into the beauty of it. And look, you're not gonna be perfectly consistent. We're not. We tried starting a couple years ago when we started the Bible reading plan to read the Bible reading plan aloud as a family. So we're about a month behind right now. We're still at the end of Jeremiah. You're not going to be perfectly consistent. Don't sweat that, but fight to keep it in gear. Fight to keep the practice alive on a regular basis, bringing God's word before your little flock, your little church, the people you're called to shepherd. All right, number two, attend and make the most of Sunday worship. I said they were simple, I said they were basic, and I'm proving it. Attend and make the most of Sunday worship. And so what's the value of this? Well, participate wholeheartedly in every element of the worship gathering. Every element of the worship gathering. I think we often underestimate the impact of what the next generation sees when they look around and watch us engaging with God, when they watch us worshiping God. I can still, as a boy, young boy, I can still picture people in the gathering worshiping God. I remember it very well. I remember seeing Wayne Giordina just across the aisle. I sat here. He sat right there on the second aisle. And his worship was so radiant. His joy in God was palpable. It was discernible. I knew this man loved God. I knew there was a joy in him, and I wanted it, and I studied it. He had no idea I was studying it, but I was. Watching that brother worship, and it was exhorting me. And the Colossians 3:16 tells us to actively do that, to teach and admonish one another in our singing, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, when you, if you watch a video of someone and the volume is turned all the way down and you watch them teaching, you might not know they're teaching. You might think they're just telling a story or talking, sharing with somebody. But if you watch a video of someone with no sound and they're admonishing, you can see that, can't you? Admonishing has more of an effective emotional component. We're supposed to admonish one another as we sing, pull each other into the worship of God, encourage one another together. Look, I know my mom and dad. We had a normal life. We had a normal family. Dad was a pastor of a small church in New Orleans. I know they didn't feel awesome every time we walked into the church. I know they didn't feel awesome. I know they had ups and downs emotionally and arguments and all that sort of thing, but God was worthy every Sunday. And that wasn't just a theory. You could see it when you watched him sing. You could see it. Mom, there wasn't anything Dad was saying up there that Mom hadn't already heard. She could finish every one of those sentences, and yet when he read the text, her finger was moving across the text. She was reading. Her pages were full of notes interacting with God's word. Kids are studying us. What are they seeing? Are they seeing wholehearted engagement with God in the Sunday gathering? Bring this close to home. We don't have any throwaway elements in our gathered worship. No elements in our service are fluff. We sing because the Bible commands us to sing. We pray because the Bible commands us to pray. We baptize. We take the Lord's Supper. We send out missionaries. We preach the word. We study the word. We read the word. We give offerings. I could find a verse in the Bible for every one of those things. None of them are fluff. None of them are just made up, innovative. They're God's commands to us. You need to get in on all the good that God has for us as we gather. So don't leave early. Take the supper. Unite around these tables. Let's celebrate the gospel together as a faith family. He's brought us together in his grace. Let's celebrate it together. And the kids will be watching, and they'll be learning all along. Number three, get others involved. Family members, ministry workers, mentors. You know, even in the Old Testament, where Israel was a family in the biological sense of the word, it's not all on families even there. You had elders, you had leaders. God uses a bold brother named Nathan to get David in gear, to bring a word of correction to King David. And in the New Testament, it becomes even more so. There's an even greater emphasis in the New Testament on faith family and not just sort of Christian nuclear family, but faith family, everybody participating in this together. Jesus, for example, couldn't make it more clear when Jesus answered them and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What a beautiful picture of faith family life. We're all on the hook for discipling the next generation. You see this in discipling relationships in the New Testament as well. Paul says to Corinth, "You have countless guides, but you don't have many fathers, and I became your father when I told you the gospel. I told you the story of redemption. You followed Christ, and in that sense, I became your dad. I instructed you in the faith. I told you the mighty, glorious deeds of the Lord, and in that sense, I became your father." Titus 2 tells older women to disciple younger women. It doesn't just say, "Moms, disciple your daughters." Obviously, that's important, but it doesn't say that. Titus 2 says, older women all of you, be on the lookout. How can you pour faith, pour trust and instruction into younger women? It's a community effort all over the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila, they were older in the faith than this young buck, this young preacher named Apollos. And they heard Apollos preach and they said, that was really good, but they had a relationship with him. And so they drew him out in conversation. They said, your sermon was excellent. Keep preaching boldly. There's one piece of doctrine that was lacking though. And they served the brother, husband and wife team, and they served and helped him understand the word more fully than he had when he preached the sermon. This is a beautiful thing and it's all over the New Testament. Bottom line, put your believing grandparents to work. Put your parents to work. Put singles in the church to work. Put marrieds without children. Put them to work. Have them join. If they're hanging out at your house one night, have them join in family worship. Have them read the text of Scripture. Have them push the booyah button. Have them participate in what's going on in your home as you shepherd your family. It's awesome. It's awesome to think about how surrounded our children are by a generation of faithful believers who want to help them grow in Christ, who want to pour into their lives. Other families that relate to our kids, married couples, singles, college students who are investing in our kids. It's awesome. Number four, take them onto the field of ministry. Let them see the joy. Let them see the joy that you take in serving. In serving Christ and serving others. This is no small thing. So bring them. When you take a meal to your fellow small group member who lost a loved one or small group member who just had a baby and you bring a meal, bring Junior along with you. And if it can be safely arranged, let him hand some of the food. Give him the safest article, the chips, the bag of chips, right? And just say, hey, we brought something and he's got this and he hands up the, get them involved in the ministry. Let them serve. You're going to pray for a member of your faith family who's at the hospital. Bring one of your children along. Even invite them to pray for them. Let them do the stuff, do the ministry together. It's a beautiful thing. There's a bond. Isn't there? There's a bond that's formed when we do the work of ministry, the kingdom work, together. Somewhere probably 10 years ago, we have, and I don't know where it is, or else I would have picked it up and pulled it up here, but there's a picture my wife took of us in the front yard, again, probably 10 years ago, and you see me, I'm walking across the front yard with a lawnmower, and about 20 feet behind me is one of our sons, with his little toy lawnmower, you know, the ones that kick up the little balls to make authentic lawnmower sound, right? And he's walking back there. What a beautiful picture. They want to work, don't they? They want to do this stuff. They want to be like dad. They want to be like mom, at least in their less complicated phases of life. They want to do the work, so invite them into the work and the joy of ministry. I want to close by directing you to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, we'll close with this. Oh, I love this passage. And it's, in many ways, it's a parallel passage to Psalm 78, which is why we're closing here, because Psalm 44 fills in a little bit of what's missing in Psalm 78. Namely, it lets you hear what it actually sounds like for one generation to transfer the gospel to the next generation and for that next generation to grab it and run with it. It's a transcript of what that sounds like, and it's a moving text for me. And I want you to notice the pronouns as we read. Notice who's doing the verbs, who's doing the action as we move from verse 1 to verse 8. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, there it is again, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, now he's probably remembering the specific stories and phrases of an oral culture. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For, now he sounds just like his parents, not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. What a prospect for 10 years from now. What a prospect. You know, our service will end in just a moment, and you're just going to see little bouncing heads, little boys and girls running around the room, boys trying to jump in the baptistry. They try it every week, just right. It's just little energy, balls of energy bouncing around the room. And imagine, though, 10 years from now, after sowing good things in the life of our families and bringing others along to help us with this, you check that boy out 10 years from now. And you hear him, you overhear him pray, and he says, God, it's through you. It's not in our own strength that we trust. It's in you. You have triumphed over darkness. You have made all things new. You have granted us life through Jesus. You've filled us with your spirit and empowered us to proclaim your word. And you hear this boy, he's 17 years old, he's 15 years old, and you overhear him praying, and you pull him aside as soon as he says amen. You say, where'd you get that? Where'd you get that theology? Where'd you get that massive view of God? Where'd you get that picture of what it looks like to boldly proclaim your faith to the ends of the world? And if we've been sowing good things, he says, that's easy. Dad told me. Fathers have told us. Dad and mom, they sat us down. Members, faith trainers, older believers of Papa, they told us the glorious stories of the gospel. They shepherded us with biblical truth. They gathered us around the word of God and told us the mighty deeds of God. They brought us through all these points in biblical history. They took us to Goshen, where God's people were applying the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of their houses because the angel of death was about to come. And then next thing you know, death and judgment are raining down all over Egypt, but they're safe because the family was standing underneath the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And then they brought us from there to Sinai, where God thundered and gave his law and called his people to allegiance. And then they went to Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And then they brought us to the Valley of Elah, where David put his foot on the face of Goliath. And then they brought us to Bethlehem and to Golgotha and to an empty tomb on a hillside just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where we saw God's mightiest deed of all when he saved us from our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The greater Moses, the greater Exodus. And we saw it and we were dazzled by the gospel. Oh, isn't that what we want? So why do all these specific direct interventions to make sure they're safe when we can give them big ideas that will ground them in truth and keep them forever? Ground their faith and ground their hope in big things that don't move, big, unshakable kingdom realities. Oh, Dad, Mom, let's make sure for all the things that we're teaching and instructing, all the things that we're aiming at as Christian parents, that our greatest priority is distinctly Christian. Teach them all sorts of important and valuable life skills, but look, we don't want to coddle this next generation. We want to train them. We want to train them so that they don't look and see oncoming hordes and then turn, take their bows and run back home. We want them trained for warfare, trained to live God-glorifying lives, gospel-advancing lives in the midst of a hostile world and go charging in. That's what the gospel does when it gets in the heart. And all of our teaching by the grace of God as a faith family, all of us together, members, parents, grandparents, faith trainers, singles, marrieds without children, let's make sure that before we're done, that we don't forget to transfer the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders that he has done.